I left my Bible. That would be an occupational hazard, wouldn't it? Well, praise the Lord. We have some things to cover tonight, so I'm going to go ahead and zip straight through my normal preliminaries and begin reading the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of it as I read Philippians chapter 2. And I want to cover verses 19 through 24, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. The Bible reads as follows: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that on such short notice we can have such a wonderful song of praise about who it truly is about. We want to exalt the Lord Jesus, for it is you, Lord, who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so, Father, we want to exalt you. We want to esteem the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence, in our midst, in these moments we have together. We want you to talk to us, speak to our hearts through your word. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Most of you, I think, by now realize that I was a recipient of one-on-one discipleship. It was out of the tradition of the Navigators, founded by Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman worked with others, including a man named Dan Pyatt. And Dan Pyatt worked with Pete George. And Pete George worked with me. So I'm kind of like the fourth generation of the founder of the Navigators himself, a distinction I'm quite proud of, by the way. And one of the fundamental verses of those who wanted to commit themselves to this mentoring program, whereby a man would meet with you once a week, usually in a restaurant somewhere, in my case, the back dining room of a Shoney's, for approximately an hour and an hour and a half, once a week, for, in my case, 4 years, to pour into you what someone had poured into him. Men worked with men and ladies with ladies for obvious reasons. You usually went through a discipleship program called Operation Timothy, which set forth all the basics of the Christian faith. Simultaneously with that, you had to recite two verses by memory each week, until you had memorized 60 verses which were foundational of what we believe as biblical Christians. The foundational verse was referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And we referred to it as the 2-2 principle. And so we realized from the onset that an apprentice of Jesus Christ applies the 2-2 principle. I use apprentice intentionally because I fear sometimes if I use disciple or learner or follower, all good words if explained appropriately, that too often we think of just kind of assimilating facts about God, about Jesus Christ, biblically speaking, and we do not see that natural bridge that the Word of God was not primarily written to increase your knowledge, though a distinguishing part of it, but to change your life. The Word of God has not fully had its effect until, yes, you must understand it. Yes, you must comprehend it through revelation with an enlightened, reasonable capacities and so forth. You are to understand it under God. But when you actually see the Word of God operative as God intends it, it's not just to collect facts so you can pass a test, but we can see the power of God pulsating in your life. You actually living out the reality of the Word of God by the Spirit of God into your life. So all that were involved in this one-on-one discipleship, and you could always recognize them in the congregation because they had their notebooks and their Bibles, and they could stand flat-footed with anybody, anywhere, anytime, and talk turkey. And so the verse was this, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." In other words, once they got through pouring into your life what had been poured into their lives, then you were to pour it in someone else's life. You were not to make disciples after yourself. You were to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference. Many who are in discipling want to make people after their own image. Quite frankly, we're not impressed with your image, and we don't want to be made after it. We are impressed with Jesus Christ, and we want what you do to lead us to Him. So would you do me a favor and get out of the way so we can get to Jesus? And so that was the principle. Now, what then was a prerequisite for being an apprentice of Jesus Christ? It's the same prerequisite as it is tonight. My father told me that if I was going to call Pete George, that I better be very serious about discipleship and living a Christian life. That it would be mandatory that I memorize Scripture. That it would be mandatory that I would go week after week. That it would be mandatory that not only did I understand the Word of God, but I demonstrated as a reality of my life that I would be held accountable. And if at some point in the process he deemed that I was not serious about this thing, that he would stop meeting with me. It was so important to me, and I wasn't cocky. I was very determined that I told Pete George, "I will be the greatest disciple you have ever had." I said, "It is my ambition that when we get through, not only have you never met anyone like me, you never will, I'm going to give my whole heart, mind, and soul to this process. I am serious about this stuff, and I want to know how to walk with God in power. I want the character and power of God." And Pete George has requested that when he dies, he wants me to do his funeral. So I'm assuming that I did attain that desirable distinction. The three qualities that he wanted me to have are the three that you're going to have to have if this thing's going to work. And so, in honor of this, I had someone who made me up a plaque that says, the Steigers, that says, "I want fat people. Pastor Steve, I'm looking for fat people because if you have these prerequisites, I will be able to help you. If you don't, I can't." One thing you'll learn in Celebrate Recovery, you can't help anybody that doesn't want any help. And you cannot move people into the realm of discipleship until they have these qualities. And what are they? You must be faithful, available, and teachable. You give me those three qualities, and I will guarantee you I will revolutionize your life. Mine was revolutionized, and I've seen others revolutionized. Now, I had someone ask me in a Bible study one time, tried to challenge me, "Well, wait a minute, that's not fair, Steve. What if they're not faithful, available, and teachable?" And I said, "What if they're not? What am I going to do about it? Am I supposed to unscrew the top of their head and pour it in and insist at gunpoint they walk with God? I can't do anything about it. I can pray and hope they get fat, put on some pounds. But they have to be faithful, available, and teachable if I'm going to be able to help them. And if they're not those, it's over. And that's just the facts, man." Now, I want to tell some of you who've worked in discipleship. See, Alan, you were kind of ruined because you had a man that was on fire that arguably you will never see anything like that again in your life. I hope you see it better many times. But I think you guys that have been involved in this and have been discouraged because it's been a failure to you need to understand something. More people have not completed discipleship one-on-one with me than have. As a matter of fact, a significant amount more of the people that I made myself available to once a week, anywhere, any place, anytime, did not finish the course out. That was the norm. It was an exception that anyone would stick with it. There is a high attrition rate, because it's one thing to talk about this, it's another thing to do it. And so what I discovered is this: the few that stuck with it, where are they today? Every man who stuck with it, memorized the verses, went through Operation Timothy, stayed with me until I got through with them and took someone else through it, every single one of them, without exception, are either in full-time ministry or are major players in their local church. They are not problem church members that the pastor's having a fit with. They're not little whiny babies that have to have their head petted every time their toenail gets ungrown. These are people that have learned to walk with God. They don't whine and complain. They don't demonstrate. They're not mean-spirited. You know how people can be right in their position and wrong in the disposition which they hold it? They know how to disagree agreeably. They know how to walk with God. They know how to do whatever they do, what is right, in a spirit of love. You don't have to worry about these folks. These folks are mature. You recognize them, and it's wonderful to have folks like that, because they were fat, they were faithful, available, and teachable. And the same thing that existed then exists here tonight. There was no difference with Timothy. Timothy had a special place in the Apostle Paul's heart. You know, Timothy had a godly heritage. He had a grandmother named Lois that was converted to Christianity. He had a mother named Eunice that was converted to Christianity. He was the product of a mixed marriage. His mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. We don't have any mention of his father, so we assume he never came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We also assume that Paul led both of those other generations to the Lord, then led Timothy, saw something special in him, and took him around with him, and he winds up being Paul's favorite disciplee. He had a special affection in his heart for Timothy. He loved Timothy, and we see this coming out here tonight in this text. If Paul could not be there, he would immediately send someone of the caliber of Timothy, because he knew he could bank his life on it. So the short time I have with you tonight, I want you to listen to me as I share with you through the life of Timothy how you can recognize a fat person. Now, when I was at church I was growing up, me and the boys that were involved in this, we had our little blue notebooks and our Bibles, so everybody knew. But I'm talking about something that marks you out better than that. You can recognize certain characteristics in fat people, those who are faithful, available, and teachable, and Timothy exemplifies it tonight, and I'd like to share it with you. First of all, you recognize a fat person because his or her distinction among others. Now notice what Paul says here. Well, I left something out. This is key, and this is why I got to come back. I'll come back to that one I just stated in a minute. What is the concern of a fat person? Someone who is faithful, available, and teachable. Let me tell you, the concern of that person will be, how are you doing? How are you progressing in the Christian faith? How is your life in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ coming along? That will be the first thing. And then the second thing will be to share with you how he or she is doing. We need that. That's what koinonia is. That's fellowship. That's mutual encouragement. Now notice how he puts it here. Verse 10. I'm sorry, I got to get back over here in Philippians. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus, he says to the Philippian church, to send Timothy to you soon. For what purpose? That I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. What is he wanting? He's wanting encouragement. He's wanting to know that you are doing okay. Things are moving along. Thank God. My concern is your well-being. And if I get a report back that you are moving on with God, that you are okay, I am going to be encouraged and enriched on this side. Also, though, when we look down at verse 23 and 24, we see a further reason. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I know how things will go with me, and I'm confident, Lord, that I myself will come soon. Now, what would these folks he's writing to, this church that this is called the Epistle of Joy, he loves the Philippian believers, what is it that he wants them to know so that he is waiting before he dispatches Timothy to them? Well, as you know, at this point, he did not know whether or not he was going to be beheaded or not. His martyrdom was at hand. As history tells us, fortunately, it would not be at this point, but he was not sure of it yet. And as soon as he knew whether or not his life was to be offered in the sacrifice and service of the Philippian believers and others that he had given his life to, or whether or not it would be spared, when he had that news that these people who loved him were very concerned about, then he would dispatch Timothy. So that means what? That means he wanted to know how they were doing, and they wanted to know how he was doing, and that is the concern of fat people. Now, how do you recognize them? First of all, you recognize their distinction among others. Notice how he puts it here. I love it in verse 20. I have no one else like him. Literally translated, the Greek can go, I have no one of like soul or mind. Or, I have no one of equal soul. I have no one like Timothy. He's a man after my own heart. They broke the mold when they made Timothy. His character, his power, his life, his passion. He is distinctive among others. He is a head taller. He walks with God. You'll take notice of this man. See, Pete told me a long time ago that God said this in Isaiah 66, 2. He says, what man gets God's attention? And everything in my young believing heart wanted to be that man. And he says, this is the man that gets God's attention. To this man will I look. Even he who is of a humble heart and contrite heart and trembles at my word. This is the man that I esteem. This is the man who gets my attention. So I wanted to be that one who had that reverential awe of the word of God. I wanted to be distinctive as a child of the living God. Is that a noble ambition or is that arrogance? I don't believe it is. I believe it's noble. I believe it should be the fire in all of our souls that we want to leave our mark, that when someone encounters us, they encounter the kingdom of God. I make no qualms about it. I will walk up to you and I expect in the exchange that you will have an encounter with the kingdom of God through me. And if you think that's arrogant, I'll pray for you. I believe it should be our ambition as believers that when people come in contact with us, they're not in contact with us alone, but they will be contacted by someone who is united with God Almighty, and when they encounter that person, there will be change. Representatives of the King. There is a distinction. I have no one else like him. I tell you, when he comes into the room, it lights up. There's something different about him. This is what the Christian life was meant to be. And if I open the floor tonight and ask you to identify people that have that distinction in your life, you would be able to come forth. Perhaps it's a grandfather. Perhaps it's a leader in the church. Perhaps it's a pastor that you once knew, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible teacher, on and on and on it goes. But they are distinctive. When their name comes up, you think God Almighty all over him or her. Secondly, you recognize a fat person because of his deference to others. Look in 120b. He says, not only did I not have no one else like him, or I have no one else like him, who what? Who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. This is huge. A genuine interest in your welfare, not mine. This is not the Jonathan Edwards enlightened self-interest where everything you do when we dissect the motive, ultimately comes down to some kind of shameless self-promotion of yourself. Some kind of selfish goal or end you have. It looks like it's for somebody else and their advantage, their benefit, but then when it's whittled down and you get before God alone, you realize it's not that at all. It's about you. It's not about Jesus, what the song said. And I'm seeing in my life, because see, we can cover it up nicely in church. We can do good things, religious things, and everybody says, oh, what a heart, giving and loving everybody, when that's not it at all. It is something that distinguishes you, and in your heart of hearts, you know it's the truth. You see, a genuine interest in others will demonstrate it in an automatic response that defers to that which is best for them. Now, Paul had already covered this in Philippians 2. 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How many problems would we have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if this was a living reality in our lives? Why is it? More times than not, when people come to talk with me about problems they have, when I whittle it down, it winds up being something about them that didn't get satisfied in the way they thought it ought. That we would not even be having a discussion if their real, genuine concern was the well-being of somebody else. It gets to the point that we must realize we're expendable, we're dispensable, we are here for God Almighty and those He has bound us to, and we should care about them because we are free to, because we're so confident in our experience of how God takes care of us. See, I don't have to worry about me. You don't have to worry about you. You can get busy meeting the needs of others because God's going to take care of you. And to the degree that you believe that, you have given yourself to others. To the degree that you still haven't bought that, we still got a problem with you. And this is exactly what Jesus taught. If you need a little scripture on it, He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. What do you think He's talking about? Just the ultimate? That's not just what He's talking about. He's talking about as you give your life up because of your confidence and God taking care of you, you discover what true life is. And that's why Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. Thirdly, you recognize a fat person because of his or her devotion to Christ. Look in verse 21. I love this. It says, for everyone looks out for his own interest. I'm not sure He's talking about there. I don't know if it's that bunch earlier that was preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry, making Paul's chains more galling than they already were because he's in prison and couldn't be out. And so they were kind of rubbing it in his face. He mentioned that group and then said, because he's so humble, but what does it matter as long as Christ is being preached? Or if it was others in the church who were doing the same thing that he was doing, yet their interests were not those of Jesus Christ, but their own. This enlightened self-interest thing that we don't seem to ultimately be able to get across. Maybe it's both. But at any rate, he contrasts Timothy with him when he says, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. What was Timothy's priority? What was his passion? What was the evidential concern of the thrust of his life? It was Jesus and His kingdom. Now, I love what Oswald Chambers says here. Dallas Willard and J.P. Moreland's calling on Christian psychologists to come up with a Christian psychology. Arguably, I believe that some biblical psychology has already been set forth by Oswald Chambers. We need to go back and look at it because it's really deep, it's wonderful, and it's in depth. And yes, it is biblical. And he says, service is the overflow of superabounding devotion. That's a deep insight. I work on your devotion to Christ. Because I know if that devotion's there, what will be the natural outcome of that devotion? Service to others. And see, this was a quintessential point. Paul, in service to others, demonstrated that. And Timothy, in service to others demonstrated that. That devotion to Jesus Christ, so much so that it was just automatic to see that man serve others. I know one thing for sure. I've been in the church for quite a few years now. I've pastored some and been members of others. And I have known the hallmark Christians in a congregation that are servants beyond belief, doing so much that are behind the scenes, continuously working, never needing praise, will do it anyway, going on with God, make the operation successful, couldn't do it without them. Those are going to be the ones you acknowledge and honor in heaven, because I'm going to tell you, that's what makes the church go round. And then finally, you recognize a fat person because of his or her demonstration before mentor and others. I love this. Verse 22, but you know that Timothy has proved himself. How do they know that Timothy has proved himself? Because they have seen the reality of his life among them. But it's not only among them, but also his mentor. For Paul, what a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, let me read this and then I'll comment. Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So not only has he proved himself to the Philippian believers by the life he lived among them, but as a son with his father, that's how affectionate this one-on-one relationship was, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He has been with me. I have seen the demonstration myself, and I'm his mentor. Did you know there's been influential men in my life? And every Sunday, when I'm praying over this church, and all of you who are teaching Sunday school, and all of you who have a part, man, I start out in the parking lot, and I come all the way in here till we get through. I cover all the bases. And I always pray for all my brothers in the Lord that are pastoring and preaching churches on that day. But I also pray for those influential men in my life that I would not be here if it were not for them. And some of those men call me their son. Pete George calls me his son. Jack Taylor calls me his son. Haddon Robinson calls me his son. You get the picture? These are my spiritual mentors, my fathers, as you would, spiritually speaking, who have taken their life, that precious gift from God, and poured it into me. And I feel an obligation to take that and to pour it into you, and I'm willing to do that. Now listen to me. I can't do it one-on-one like I used to. When I was at my little church before I came here, there were times I met one-on-one with five different men a week. And perhaps the greatest thing I will leave behind are those one-on-one encounters. But what I'm instituting now, and I want you to ask me about it. I want you to get interested in it. I want you to be involved in it, is I'm wanting to crank up the mentoring operation here. I'm going to start out with some select men and select women, and I'm going to go over what it is you do. How it is you disciple someone one-on-one once a week for a certain period of time. And the only prerequisite for you to be a part of it is to be fat, faithful, available, and teachable. And you promise when you get at the end of it, you'll take someone else through it. And if you don't think it's powerful, let me give you some names. I'm closing with this, and I got a little introduction to give you. Moses and whom? Joshua. Paul and whom? Timothy. Barnabas and whom? Silas. Elijah and whom? Elisha. Do I need to go on? 90% of Jesus Christ's ministry was not spent with the public, but with the 12 men whom he poured his life into and became the apostles through which your New Testament came and turned the world upside down. This is one of the most powerful, life-changing ministries you know of. Like I told you earlier, everyone that stuck with it with me are either in full-time ministry or are the major players in their church as its leaders. And so we are beginning to develop that, and you're going to get tagged in and begin taking new converts or converts who have been here forever but have really never grown and learn how to walk with God. We are actually going to intentionally teach people how to live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentices of Jesus Christ. We are not a purpose-driven church. We are a disciple-driven church. Our mission is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't need a mission statement. You already have one. And God says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which means all say has been given to Him. You have been authorized by God Almighty. You have been equipped, and we're going to help get you equipped. And then you can say, the things entrusted to me by faithful men, reliable men, will be poured into me, and therefore I will be qualified to pour it into someone else. Does that sound like a pretty good deal? Okay, praise the Lord.